Let me introduce you to a couple of people tonight so that you can take opportunity to get to know them and welcome them to our family here at River Chase. First of all is Annette Walters, and Annette is, I lost her. There she is, right there. And Annette wishes to be a part of our family. Her son, Philip, has been with us now for a while, and we're delighted to have her. And also Darla Bostic. Darla is right over here, and she has also asked to be a part of our family. And we're delighted to have both of them, and want you to get to know them and get to meet them. Evidently, I created a little bit of confusion this morning talking about the question that we were going to be, or a question we were going to be dealing with tonight. And the young man I was talking about at camp thought it was going to be his question. It's not. But I'll tell you what I'll do. We'll do your question next week. Next Sunday night, we'll deal with yours. But I need to talk with you so I can make sure I'm understanding your question exactly. But this is a question raised by one of our teens. And we're going to be looking at it. It's one of those questions that is complex, and it has a lot of different factors with it, and we want to take a look at it because it has impact over us. So we'll start with this verse. You shall not worship them, talking about idols, or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and who keep my commandments. And that's written in Exodus chapter 20, verses 5 through verse 6. And coming on the heels of that statement made by God, still written by Moses and still in the books written by Moses, but in the book of Deuteronomy, when God repeats the law, instead of saying this, and the highlight of the verse that's this key to the question is in the middle part of verse 5, where God is a jealous God and he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. But then in the book of Deuteronomy, it says this: fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 16. So the question is that a contradiction? Is God saying on one hand that the children will suffer for the sins of their fathers, and then on the other hand, they will not? And is that a contradiction? And when I was asked this question, I said, do you want the simple and quick answer, or do you want the long one? And he said, well, I think I'd like the long one. I said, okay, it'll take a while. And it's not going to be all that long tonight, but just from the standpoint of what we're looking at, there is a simple answer. There's a more extensive chapter, a very important chapter. And that chapter is Ezekiel chapter 18. And if you're not familiar with that passage, you can open your Bible to it. And Ezekiel chapter 18 is the passage that goes into a much more detailed explanation of what God is talking about in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 16. And when we come to the time of the prophet Ezekiel, there is a parable that is commonplace in the nation of Israel, evidently, at least by the way that this chapter starts. And God begins this directive that he gives to Ezekiel by saying, don't use the parable anymore. And I don't want you to be using this parable anymore because it's not true. In Ezekiel chapter 18, here's what God says about the parable. What do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but it's the children's teeth that are set on edge, or it's the children's teeth that become dull? The fathers do the things that are wrong, and then the children are the ones that suffer as a result of it. And the children are the ones that are punished as a result of it. And to just to basically overview the rest of the chapter, God says, don't ever say this parable again. Because the soul that sins will die. And every soul belongs to me. And then he goes into three different scenarios or three illustrations. And he says, if there is a man that is righteous, and he does not go and worship on the high places, he does not worship the idols, he doesn't lend out his money for interest, and he does not commit adultery, he does not pursue another man's wife, he does not do things that are wrong and dishonest and contrary to the will of God, that man will live. But if that man has a son, and that son worships the idols, and that son commits fornication, does things that are dishonest, and he lends money out and demands interest in return for it, and that man does all the things that are contrary to what God has said and contrary to his will, that boy will die, but that father will not. That father's righteousness will be upon him, and the son's sin will be upon him. And if that son has a son who sees all the iniquities of his father and decides he will not live like his father, and he turns away from all the things that his father has done, and he does what's right. He does not worship the idols. He worships God. He is honest. He does not go after his neighbor's wife. He does not commit adultery. He does not put his money out for interest. He does all the things in the law that God prescribes that should be done. And that individual will live. And he will be declared righteous. And he will not die because of what his father has done. And then he goes further. And if there is a man that is wicked, and this man is doing things that are contrary to the will of God, and he recognizes that he is, and he changes. And he stops doing the things that are wrong, and he starts doing the things that are right. Then that individual will live, and all of the wicked things he has done will no longer be counted against him. All the wickedness that he has done will no longer be remembered against him. And he will live because of his righteousness. But if there is a man that is righteous, and he does things that are right, but then there comes a point in his life when he turns his back on all of that. And he starts doing things that are wrong, and he does things that are unrighteous. Then that man will die. And all the righteous deeds that he did will no longer be remembered. And that man will die because of his wickedness. And the response of the children of Israel to this was, God's not fair. And God responded back to the children of Israel, it's not me that's not fair. It's you that's not fair. And this is the way of God, and this is the way God deals with people. So what about this? Because the statement in Exodus is true. God visits the wickedness of the fathers upon the children. And yet these statements are true. And this is always the case when it comes to the Bible. And it's a hard thing for us to see. And sometimes it's a hard thing for us to comprehend. And because God is complex, he's not simple. Whenever he says something and we take it to mean one thing, and we have misunderstood his intent, if you go through the Bible, you will figure out and see where God is trying to explain what he means. And God is trying to explain himself. And this is what God is attempting to do as we start this revelation. And we'll see it as we go through the entire Bible, where we come to understand and to know the mind of God. So how do these two things fit together? How do you justify he visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children for seven generations or for a number of generations, and yet the children are not going to be held accountable for the sin of the father from the standpoint of being guilty of it? Just think. Every single one of us are in that situation. Even Jesus. Every single one of us are there. And Paul talks about it in the book of Romans. I'm just going to make allusion to it. You can go back to it and look at it. But he talks about Adam. By one man, sin came into the world. And because sin came into the world, death came with it. And so death has passed unto all men. Even, and this is important, even over those who did not sin in the way Adam sinned. Adam sinned by violating a direct commandment. From the time of Adam until we come to the law of Moses, there was no law. Where there's no law, there's no sin. From the standpoint of Paul using this as an illustration. Now, there was sin because there was violation of what God had said. But there were individuals who did not sin exactly as Adam sinned. But everybody dies. Even Jesus, when he becomes human, he dies. He dies for us. And Paul makes a parallel that as sin entered into the world through one man, so righteousness has come into the world through one man. And this becomes a very confusing, hard passage. But you look at it, the reason why we are sinners is because we've all sinned. The reason why we become righteous is because we trust Jesus. And both are conditional. And that we're not going to spend a lot of time on that particular passage in Romans tonight, because I want us to look at some other examples as we go through it. But it may very well be a good idea for us to come back to that passage sometime and take another look at it as Paul illustrates it. But every human being is going to die, even the ones that don't sin. Babies that are born. Babies that are stillborn. Babies that are born and live only for a few minutes don't have sin. And they have not inherited Adam's sin. But they've inherited the consequences. And these, if I was to give the simple answer, these two things are the two keys we have to keep in mind. What God is saying when I visit the children is they will suffer the consequences. What he's not saying is they are guilty of their sin. You are guilty of your own sins, not the sins of your fathers. You're guilty of your own sins, not the sin of Adam. You are guilty of your own sins. And that's why each of us will be condemned unless we come to faith in Christ. But a lot of us suffer the consequences of the wrongdoings of others. Think about the millions of times that happens. When a murderer takes a gun in hand and he shoots somebody who's an innocent person, having done nothing, they haven't sinned. They've suffered the consequences of the sin. How many babies do you know that are born addicted to drugs? Because their mother was. And they are addicted to those drugs not because they were guilty of taking them, but they suffer the consequences of their sin. How many have been injured by a driver that is intoxicated? How many children have been impacted by a family where things like that occurred? And while they may not be guilty of the thing, they are suffering the consequences of it. And the consequences go a long way. And that's the simple answer to what's happening here. Each of us are responsible for our own sin. We are not guilty of sin because our parents did something. Neither are our children guilty of sin because we've done something. But neither are parents guilty of sins because the child did something. We are all responsible for our own sins. And God will hold each of us accountable for our own sins. But all of us know, just by living life, how many times the consequences for sin and for wrong action has impact on us and an impact on so many other people. And that's what God is talking about and dealing with here in these verses. But as you read through This simple answer requires some thought. And this simple answer gets a little bit complex. Genesis chapter 9. Let's take a look at an example. I just stopped giving examples because there are so many of them in the Bible, but I thought we would look at four. And this is the first one. And the answers that I'm going to give are my thoughts. They may not at all answer to your satisfaction. And they are something that every single one of us can and need to look at more deeply in trying to come to an understanding of what God says. But you're not going to get this just by reading a verse. This is something you need to think about and mull over and continue to look for answers or helps as you read through the whole Bible. And this is one of those things where you read through the whole Bible and in the back of your mind is this question and you keep looking for things that help you with an understanding of it. Genesis chapter 9, it starts with verse 18. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. Canaan, you remember, is the place where the descendants of Ham lived when the Israelites took over the land of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside of his tent. Interesting thing about he became drunk. Some carry with it the idea that the reason why the ages cut in half from this point on is because the atmosphere was different. That after that water shield above the earth that kept the earth pretty much at an even temperature and had a cloud of water protecting the earth and its people. When that changed, the earth's atmosphere changed during the flood, and things became different. Some offer that as the explanation for why you have a North Pole and South Pole that froze, and when they froze animals with vegetation still in their mouth. There's a saber-toothed tiger that was found with vegetation still in its mouth that was frozen solid, still in complete tact. Everything frozen solid and frozen quickly. And one of the explanations is when the water canopy went away, when God opened the windows of heaven and the floods came up and the floods came down, then it changed the atmosphere. And one indication also might be of that is that grapes did not ferment as they used to. That the atmosphere change had an impact. And so Noah grew grapes, probably just like he had done before. But he became drunk. Was that a surprise or was that an intent? The Bible doesn't tell us. And some look at that and think it might have been a surprise that the grapes and the process of fermentation was not like it used to be because of the change in atmosphere. That's just a side. It's another one of those things you can do a lot of work on or a lot of studying on. But then he went into his tent and he uncovered himself inside the tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. By the way it reads next, you don't get the idea. He was telling them out of concern for his father. And he was telling them from the standpoint of what can we do. It's almost as if in some way he was at the very minimum making light of his father and laughing at him. And maybe even something more sinister. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and they laid it upon both their shoulders and they walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father and their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. And then those two verses put together make you want to begin to think about the heart and the mind of these three boys or these three men. And especially how Shem and Japheth and their heart and the way they thought differs from the heart and the way that Ham was thinking. And so Noah wakes up from his wine and he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan." That's the son of Ham. "A servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." What all is involved there? A lot of times when prophecies were given by a father regarding his son, same thing happens when Jacob gives a blessing to all of his sons. What he's basically saying is what's going to happen to them in the future. And that could be the case here. And I'm not sure exactly why it goes to Canaan, but the way I look at it and the way I think about it is from the standpoint of, with the heart of Ham, and Ham being Canaan's father, the influence that Ham will have over Canaan, life is not going to go well because of the nature of his heart and the nature of his mind, the nature of the way he thinks, and the nature of the way he will influence his children. And I don't know that that's the case. Don't know exactly how long this is intended, but this is one of the ways of looking at this. Canaan did not do the deed. Ham did. But Canaan is going to suffer some consequences. And how does he suffer the consequences? How does that come about? I think it may be, just in my opinion, from the standpoint of the influence of the man who's raising him. And the standpoint of the influence of the way the man thinks and the heart that he has that's raising him. Now, you can question that. You can look at it on your own all you want to. And I'll be very quickly and easily change my mind if I see something that would cause me to think of it differently. Then there's this one. Joshua chapter 7. It's verse 24 through verse 26. Israel goes to Ai to fight, and when they do, they are completely defeated. And Joshua and all of Israel come back. This little town that should have been no problem at all after they had been victorious over Jericho. And all of Israel is weeping and wailing, and they're falling down before God, and they're praying to him. And God comes and says, "What are you doing on your knees? Get up. You got sin in the camp. And it's got to be dealt with." All right, this whole story. Why is Israel being punished? Why is Israel suffering this defeat? Why is it that Israel now has orphans and widows because of the action of going against Ai? They haven't sinned. One man has. But they're suffering the consequences of it. And there's a lot of lessons as to why they are suffering the consequences of it. And what God is teaching first and foremost, and what he's going to be teaching in another lesson that we're going to be looking at in just a second, the very next one. No, it's not the next one, but in one coming up. But and I'm not talking about a lesson. I'm talking about a scripture. I'm sorry. Let me stop. Let's go back to this one. God wants Israel to be a nation. And the actions of one in that nation can have an impact on the entire nation. And God wants this nation to be responsible for one another. And he wants this nation to be right before him, which means that there are times when there are people in the nation that have to be corrected. There are times when there are people in the nation who have to be stopped. And that's the case here. And he makes all of Israel responsible for stopping this. Because this is a nation. And they're all part of one another, just like we're a body and we're all part of one another, just like we are a nation of the United States. And what happens in this nation has impact over all of us. And so here we are with this situation. So God tells them what to do. They cast the lots, and the lot falls down and eventually comes to a man by the name of Achan. God had already said, whoever has done this, you bring out everything that he owns and you destroy it. And him as well. And so when it comes down to Achan, and Joshua looks at him and says, confess what you've done, and he does. He tells exactly about what he saw, the mantle, the 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight. I saw it, I wanted it, I took it, and it's now in my tent. And where he buried it is inside of his tent. Now look at these verses, verse 24. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. They raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day. And the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. There are a lot of assumptions that we make that we don't know about. How old were his daughters? We don't know. How old were his sons? We don't know. Did they know? He buried it in his own tent. Did they know? Were they glad it was there? We don't know. We have none of those answers to the questions. And here we have a man who committed a sin, and it's identified as him that took these things, but his entire family dies as a result of it. If the children were innocent, and if the wife was innocent, her death still doesn't hurt her. That's a hard thing to get a hold of, because we don't look at death in the way that God does. But that idea is brought home clearly in 2 Samuel chapter 12. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 15 through 18. So the question comes down, and the reason I say the simple answer is, when this family is punished, is it as a result of the consequences of his sin? Or is it a result of their own guilt as well? Were they delighted to have the money? Were they looking for him and shaming him because he had not brought much back from the spoils of war? We don't know. We don't know any of those questions, the answer to any of those questions. 2 Samuel chapter 12, read verses 15 through 18, and you'll know the story. David has committed sin against with Bathsheba, and had her husband put to death. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 2 Samuel chapter 12, starting with verse 15, we read this. So Nathan went to his house, then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David, so that he was very sick. So David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling to get up. He was unwilling to eat. And then the child died on the seventh day, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him, because if he acted like this when the child was sick, what's he going to do when the child dies? And David realizes the way that they're acting and the way that they're whispering, something must be wrong. And so he said, is the child dead? And they said, yes, he's dead. And David gets up, he cleans himself, he goes to the altar, he praises God, and he comes back to the house, he asks for food, And his servants say, "What are you doing?" And David said, "I didn't know, but while the child was alive, God might spare him. But now that he's gone, I can't bring him back. I will go to him, but he will not come back here." And so he then goes and he comforts his wife. The key to this is when Nathan comes to David and tells him, after David has acknowledged his sin, and Nathan tells him God's message, "Your sins are forgiven. But because," and it depends on how you read and how the Hebrew is translated. If you read from the New American Standard translation, it will say, "Because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die." If you read the New International Version, it will say, "Because your sin was so grievous and you have just simply put God under your feet, the child is going to die." It doesn't say that literally, but I'm paraphrasing. It says nothing about the enemies of God. It just says that David's sin was so horrible that the child is going to die. It is hard for us to get a handle on the fact that it's not the child that's punished. It's David that's punished. And the death of the child is punishment for David, not for the child. There's a passage that helps us with that a little later on. When one of the kings of Israel has a child, the kings of Israel, after the division, and the kings of Israel were wicked and paid no attention to God, and one of the kings of Israel had a child that was sick, and the king sent his wife to the prophet to say, "Is the child going to die?" And when the wife came to the prophet told her, "When you set foot back in the city, the child will die instantly. But the reason he will die," and he's already told her and already told the king all the evil ways that the family is going to die. None of them are going to come to the grave. They're going to be eaten by dogs. They're going to be eaten by birds. They're going to die in horrendous ways, and none of them will come to a burial. But what the prophet says about the boy, the child that's going to die, is he of all the family will be the only one that comes to the grave. Because God has seen something good in him. And so God will protect him from what's coming. Death is different in the eyes of God than it is with us. Because you see, when a person dies, it's us they leave. It's God they go back to. And so it is truly talked about in the Bible as the fact that the death of his righteous ones is a glorious thing in his sight. And it's not the child being punished, it's David. And the reason he's being punished is not to pay for his sins, it's so that God can make sure the right message is delivered to the enemies. That God does not overlook this, that God does not ignore it. And that David's God is not a God that winks at sin when it's committed by someone who is as high and as important as David is. He does not turn his back on sin. And so that's a message to the enemies and a message to David as well. And so the child suffers the consequences, but not the guilt of the sin that David has committed. And then there's this one. In chapter 21, verses 5 through 9, this one might be a little harder to get a hold of. But I want you to read with me the two verses, 5 through 9. And then we'll go back and we'll remind us of the story. 21, 5 through 9. Where am I? Why did I go over there? Don't y'all love it when I just talk to myself? I do that a lot. So they, and I'll tell you who they are in a minute, said to the king, and the king is David, "The man who consumed us and who planned to exterminate us from remaining within any border of Israel, let 7 men from his sons be given to us. 7 men. To indicate that the punishment is complete or total or is of God. And we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord. And the king said, I will give them. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the oath of the Lord, which was between them, between David and Saul's son, Jonathan. But he took 7 of Saul's sons and gave them to the Gibeonites. Okay. Now in the book of Judges, after the battle of Jericho, and after the battle of Ai, there was a group of people that disguised themselves and came to Joshua and to the children of Israel and said, we're neighbors. We're not your neighbors. We don't live in this land. We're from a faraway land. When we started off on this journey, our clothes were new, our food was fresh, and now it's all rotting, and our shoes are worn out, and our clothing is worn out. We've come from a long way off, and we want to make a treaty with you. And Joshua and the people of Israel did not inquire of God, but they made the treaty. And after they made the treaty, they found out these people are our neighbors. They just live a little ways from us. And when they went to the people and confronted them with this deception, the people said, we were terrified of you. And so what Joshua and the people said was, you can live with us. We will be at peace with you. We will not destroy you. But for the rest of your lives, you will cut our firewood and you will draw our water and bring us the firewood and the water that we need, especially in the temple service. And the Gibeonites were delighted and they said, yes, we will be happy to do that. Well, when Saul became king, he tried to totally destroy the Gibeonites. And the action of this man who was the first king of Israel was to violate that treaty. And God says, that's not going to happen. So when you start in verse 1 of chapter 21, you'll read that there was a famine for 3 years. And David inquired of God, why is there a famine? Why aren't we getting rain so that we can raise our crops? And the Lord answered David and says, it's because of Saul and his bloody house, because he put the Gibeonites to death. So David goes to the Gibeonites and he says, what can we do to make this right? What can we do to make what was done right and get back into this treaty that we had with you? And they said, give us 7 sons of Saul, the man that tried to kill all of us, and let us put them to death. And David said, you have them. He protected Mephibosheth because of his promise to Jonathan. But then they killed those 7 boys. One of the mothers sits at the place where they are killed and mourns over their death. David hears about it. And David goes and brings all of those sons back to the nation and gives them a proper and honorable burial, in order to honor Saul's family and in order to honor those that were killed, and also to get back into the graces of God by getting this treaty back like it was intended to be and as the word of the children of Israel had been. This is a nation, and God is holding this nation responsible for its promises to other nations. Isn't that sobering? Isn't that a sobering thing? And we have the same thing. If we make a promise to pay a debt, even if you're dead, your estate is to pay that debt. Your estate and those who look after that are to take care of those things, because we're to keep our word. And this is what God is expecting of the nation of Israel, and a nation that would be faithful to him. So here are sons that suffer the consequences of a sin committed by their father. They're not the ones that did it, but they suffer the consequences of it. because of what he had done. They are never guilty of violating the treaty against the Gibeonites, but they suffer the consequences of it. And to me, that's the short answer on, I'm not going to be, well, to me, those two words are the short answer. How long have we gone? I don't know. My watch is not showing up. But I talked too long. My granddaughter told me when we went out to eat lunch this morning, Dee, you talk too long. And I have done it again. But I'm going to give that answer. But to be fair, their preacher where they attend in Nashville, his name is Josh. And I looked at her and I said, does Josh talk too long? And she said, yes. So, okay. Then anybody that talks is talking too long. There may be someone here tonight who is ready to become a Christian. There may be someone here tonight whose heart has been touched by the Word of God and the will of God and wants to make their lives right with Him. If you need to respond to His invitation, we offer it to you as together we stand and as we sing.